Good morning. Good to see everybody again. This weekend, we're talking about what I'm calling the transformation of the Christian life. And I started yesterday with this statement, and I just want to say it again. You've heard people say, Jesus will take you as you are. And that is a true statement, and I appreciate that statement. Is there any sin so offensive to God that he wouldn't take us because of that? There's nothing. God's willing to receive us. But we also have to remember that Jesus will not leave us as we are. And that's what we're talking about this weekend. Last night was kind of a downer. We talked mostly about the problem of the human flesh. The reality, accepting that by ourselves, we are incapable of really being who God wants us to be. And I think a good verse that summarizes that idea is Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." This is the reality of the human condition that at some point all of us have to accept, that in my flesh, as I am incapable of defeating the temptations that follow us. So in this lesson today, and then this morning after this part of the lesson's over, we're talking through the transformative power of God's grace in the Christian life. God's grace is the solution, not only for our sins to forgive our sins, but also for our sinfulness. When we become a Christian, God starts the process of change. We benefit from God's grace, not only in eternity, but also right here as well. The reality of God and God's grace and eternal life is substantiated by the real and visible transformation of God's people. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. When we become a Christian, God starts the process that continues for our entire lives. Our values are changed. Our motives are changed. Our behaviors are changed in Christ. Even our daily routines are changed in Christ. Our speech is changed. Our thoughts, even our most very private thoughts, are changed by Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," that's what we talked about yesterday, the weakness that we have through our own flesh, "God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the point is that everything that causes our sinfulness is conquered through Christ by his grace. We talked yesterday about how the flesh is the root of so many of our problems. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires. It's our own desires that cause us to sin. And so how do you defeat that? Well, Jesus cuts off the fleshly nature. We're going to talk about that this morning. We also discussed yesterday how not only did God give us our human desires, God also gave us the conscience. God gave us a natural sense of right and wrong. The problem is, over the course of the lifetime, over the course of generations even, the conscience dies. Every one of us in the flesh, we get to a point where the conscience no longer has a meaningful influence on our ability to perceive right and wrong and to do what's right. That's what the Bible teaches us. So then there's another layer to that problem. The conscience has to be fixed, and Jesus fixes the conscience. We'll talk about that today. We also discussed how, in addition to giving us a conscience, God also gave us the law. So he didn't only put it in our minds, what's right and wrong, he put it in writing, what's right and wrong. The problem is, we discussed last night, that just a written code, just a law, is not sufficient in and of itself to change who we are. And we gave several examples of that. Just knowing what's right and wrong does not change our desire to do what's wrong, and it does not change our aversion sometimes to doing what's right. So, in order for us to conquer our sins, We need a new kind of law. And so those are the three issues we're going to deal with today. We have to cut off the fleshly nature. We need a corrected conscience. And we need a new kind of law if we actually want to be righteous and pleasing to God. And those are the three things we'll discuss today. So first, this point about the flesh. Jesus will make us free from the desires of the flesh, but it comes at a cost. And the cost is so high that many times people don't want to pay that price. We talked yesterday how the flesh is like a cancer. And so here's an interesting thought process. We discussed yesterday how cancers are different than other medical conditions. A cancer is not a poison or a pathogen from outside the body. What is cancer? It's your own mutated cells attacking your own body, invading every part of the body. And so how exactly does a physician cure the cancer? It's an interesting idea because it's different than other medical conditions. If you break a bone, what does the doctor do? Puts it back together. If you have a heart attack, the doctor opens up the diseased vessels and you fix it. Cancer, though, is different. Can you just fix cancer? Can you take those normal cells and make them healthy again? It's not how it works. In order to cure the cancer, you cure it by killing it. A part of that person actually has to die in order to be cured. And that's why I find this analogy so helpful. A part of that person has to die. And that is exactly how it is with our conversion to Christ. If we actually want to convert to Christ and be who he wants us to be, that's the price. A part of us, and in a sense, all of us, has to die. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So you don't fix the flesh. You can't just make it better. You can't correct the flesh. Paul says that we have to crucify the flesh. The Bible also tells us exactly when and how we crucify the flesh. I find this to be a very helpful passage. This is over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is when and how we can participate in the crucifixion of our fleshly nature. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Well, when does that happen? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I find this to be a very helpful thought that we should probably keep in mind when young children are thinking about being baptized into Christ. In baptism, we are participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And just as Christ died at his crucifixion, in our baptism into that, we are also dying. The body of the sins of the flesh is being cut off. And this is what we talked about yesterday. The flesh is the cause of all of our trouble. And that has to be changed. And it's changed by being crucified. This is only possible, though, Paul says, if we're baptized with faith in the operation of God. So is the crucifixion of the flesh something that I do? Do I have the ability to cut off my own fleshly nature? No. It's something that God does. And that's something we should understand when we're baptized into Christ, that it is the power of God that is crucifying that flesh. It is not my own power that is changing my own nature. The flesh cannot defeat the flesh. The flesh cannot change the flesh. The human will cannot change the flesh. But the power of God, God can change the flesh. And that is our admission. In effect, that's what we are admitting when we're baptized into Christ. We're saying that I cannot do this on my own, and I need Christ to crucify my fleshly nature. And so a person who's baptized without faith in God, will go into the waters dead in their sins, and they'll come out of the waters dead in their sins. Because baptism is not my work. Baptism is God's work, crucifying the flesh. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, also addresses the crucifixion of the flesh. This is another passage that talks about baptism. But again, I find it very helpful because it connects our baptism to the death of the human nature. And that's exactly what we need to happen if we want to be the people Christ has called us to be. So I'll read this for you. This is Romans chapter 6. The first several verses are also about baptism, but here verses 4 through 6. Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, this is the key part, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So it's interesting, this passage isn't even talking about, it's not even talking about the forgiveness of our sins. We all understand that our sins are forgiven when we're baptized into Christ, but that's not actually his point right here. What Paul is talking about here is not the forgiveness of our sins, but the destroying of our sinfulness. And that's a different topic. Paul says that when we are baptized into Christ, the old man is crucified. We die with Christ. The flesh is crucified and the flesh is buried with Christ. The body of sin, he says, is done away with. And notice that when Jesus cuts off the desires of the flesh, there's a change in ownership. We talked about this quite a bit yesterday, that in the flesh owns us. And this is one of the hardest parts about the transformation of the Christian life, is we have to admit to ourselves that we do not even own ourselves. In the flesh owns us. The Bible describes sin like a master that controls us. And so in that sense, we talked yesterday about how we might be free to will in the flesh, but we are not free to actually do in the flesh. The flesh is stronger than the will of our minds outside of Christ, of course, is what I'm talking about. And this is why it's so important to attach ourselves to Christ, because in Christ, the desires of the flesh are cut off and we are no longer the slaves of sin. There's a change in ownership. Sin is no longer the master. You still live in the flesh, obviously, but you're no longer controlled by the flesh. In other words, when you come to Christ, flesh, your flesh, is no longer the governing force of your life. Sin was the master, but now Christ is your master. We were ruled by the law of sin and death, but now, we're going to talk about today, now we're ruled by the Spirit of life. We were the host of sin. We talked yesterday about how sin is like a disease that infects us. And the Bible says that when we're living in the flesh, sin is like that disease that infects us. But now we're the host of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you an analogy here. Last summer, we sold our house, and that represented a change in ownership. That's what it means to sell a house. There's a change in ownership. We signed papers stating that on June 30th, 2022, we would vacate the house and we would turn over legal possession to the new owners. And that's exactly what happened. I signed the papers saying that I am no longer the master of that house. And that's exactly what happened on June 30th. I'm not the master of that house anymore. And the truth is, the house is better off because I am not the master of that house anymore, because home maintenance is not my specialty. Some people love that. Do you know people who live for the weekend so they can work on the house and work on the yard? There's people like that. There's nothing wrong with that, but that is not me at all. When we sold the house, I walked away and there were weeds in the garden that I had not hoed. There were scuffs on the walls that I had not painted. The trees in the yard were overgrown because I had not trimmed them. I hope you don't think less of me. That is just not one of my interests, is lawn maintenance and house maintenance. It's not my thing. But here's the deal. I still know the code for the garage door. I still know where the key is hidden at the front door. I could go back to that house at any time. But the point is, I'm not welcome there anymore because I'm not the master. There's a new master of that home that occupies that space. And I like that analogy because the crucifixion of the flesh is exactly like that. The flesh, if you're a Christian, the flesh is no longer the master of your body. There might still be weeds and wounds and evidence in your life that the flesh once ruled you. We all have that. The evidence that we used to be convicted sinners that were ruled by the flesh, we all have those wounds. And the flesh could come back at any time. But as a Christian, there's a change in ownership and the flesh is not welcome in your mind anymore. There's a new master that occupies that space. When you are in Christ, Christ is now the master, and you are free from sin. And that's a pretty unbelievable thought, actually. Last night when we were speaking about the rule of the flesh, one of the points I made that I think is absolutely true based on the Bible is that an unconverted person is incapable of defeating the desires of the flesh. We might have little victories every once in a while, but the message of the Bible is that when we're living in the flesh outside of Christ, the flesh rules us, and we might have a will to change, but we do not have the ability to actually change. But what we're talking about now is how in Christ, we're not only forgiven of our sins, we are actually free from sin. John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, and he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." We read that one yesterday. But verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore," verse 36, "if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So what is the freedom? This is what we want to focus on right now. What is the freedom from sin that Jesus gives us? Jesus gives us freedom from the guilt of sin. In other words, Jesus forgave us so we can forgive ourselves. God has moved on. He's moved on from our sins so we can too. Of course, Jesus also gives us freedom from the consequences of our sins. Paul says that the wages of sin is what? It's death. Sin comes with the death penalty. And that's a good thing to be reminded of every once in a while because that's how offensive sin is to God. Why is it in the Old Testament that so many sins were punishable by death? Is it because God is mean? No. It's because that's how offensive sin is to God. We get used to sin. We get comfortable with sin. But to God, sin is so offensive that it's punishable by death. But Jesus, when we attach ourselves to him, because of his grace, we are freed from the consequences of those sins because Jesus paid the penalty for that. And then finally, the thing again that we want to focus on now is that Jesus also gives us freedom to actually stop sinning. This is an amazing thought, I think. This is a kind of human experience that is not possible outside of Christ. And honestly, even as an early Christian, I did not realize that this was possible. Even as an early Christian, sin just constantly felt inevitable. Again, I don't want a show of hands, but I'm guessing most people have been through phases in life that felt like this, where it felt like every temptation would inevitably lead to sin. Sinning just felt like the naturalest thing. But as a person grows in Christ, one of the things that we realize is that Christ gives us the power to actually conquer those temptations. And it's not because of us, it's because of him. Back in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Paul makes a couple of very important points here. God gives us freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Do you see how there's a huge difference in perspective there? And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who believe that in Christ we have freedom to sin, that Jesus has forgiven us of our sins, and therefore there's no consequences when we sin. That is exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is in Christ we have freedom from sin. God helps us to escape our sins. God is not enabling us to sin. God redeems us from sin and makes us slaves of righteousness. So here's an easy question. Are Christians going to be sinless? Are we just never going to sin? No. Hopefully everybody understands that. Christians do sin. So I am not saying that as a Christian we'll just never sin. I am not saying that we will be sinless. But what the Bible teaches is that as Christians we will sin less. That is a very significant point in the Bible. And that's really what we're talking about this weekend. The transformation of the Christian life. When we become a Christian, God changes us. Over the course of a lifetime, we become somebody fundamentally different than who we used to be before we were a Christian. We will not be sinless, but we will sin less. The transformation is real. Last year, I was visiting with some of my new neighbors after we moved, and it came up that I was an evangelist, and they wanted to know what makes the Church of Christ different than other churches. And honestly, I was not anticipating that question, and the answer I gave was not very good. So again, don't think less of me because the answer I gave them, I just said the first thing that came to mind because I wasn't anticipating that question. Anyway, the first thing that came to mind was that we put a high value on obedience, that we actually believe that one of the conditions of salvation is being obedient to God. I don't know why that was the first thing that came to mind, but that's what I said. They immediately objected to that idea. They were very offended at the thought that God actually wants us to obey, which I thought was strange. In fact, they said, well, everybody sins. Nobody can stop. We probably sinned several times just now talking. I didn't feel like I had sinned in that conversation. Maybe they did. But their point was, everybody sins all the time. There's nothing you can do to stop. So just get over the idea that God expects you to stop sinning. I am very uncomfortable with that thought process. That is not the spirit of somebody who has crucified the flesh. In Christ, the cycle of lust and temptation and sin is not totally dead. But it is a dying process. The spirit of a born-again Christian is not, well, we just sin all the time and there's nothing we can do about it. The spirit of somebody who has crucified the flesh is that we are horrified at the idea of sinning and we want to stop. We avoid sinning at all costs because the flesh has been crucified. So here's another question. What exactly happens to the desires of the flesh? We talked yesterday about what those desires are. It is perfectly natural to desire self-gratification and pleasure. That's one of the desires of the flesh. But that is exactly one of the desires that gets manipulated by Satan and turned into temptation and sin. We also talked about yesterday how one of the desires of the flesh is self-worth and purpose. And that in and of itself is not wrong. But it's also true that the desire for self-worth and purpose is one of the desires that Satan can manipulate and turn into temptation and sin. We also talked about how it's perfectly natural in the flesh to desire self-preservation. That in and of itself is a neutral desire. That's not righteous. That's not evil. That's just the reality of being a human. So my question right now is, what happens to those desires? What happens to those fleshly desires when they get crucified? I don't think it's just a metaphor. These are real and meaningful changes in our actual desires. And this is what the Bible teaches. When we become a Christian, our nature actually changes. So again, consider these three human desires that we just talked about. All three of those desires I just named do get changed in Christ. So we said it's perfectly natural to desire self-gratification, to desire pleasure. But the transformed Christian person is not so much focused on gratifying self. Who do we become focused on gratifying? It's not a trick question. On Jesus Christ. So there is a change in desire, isn't there? In the flesh, our primary focus is in gratifying self. But in the spirit, our primary focus is in gratifying Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. May God make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there is a very significant and meaningful change in our desire for gratification. As a Christian, we become focused on pleasing God. And what's really great about that is when we become totally absorbed in pleasing God, it does become more pleasing for ourselves. It's not like as Christians, we're just never happy. We actually find even more satisfaction in desiring to please God. So the second desire that we tend to have as humans is that desire for self-worth and purpose. That is not wrong. But as a Christian, that desire gets changed. The spirit of a transformed Christian is no longer focused on the worthiness of self and the purpose of self, but on the worthiness and purpose of God. So again, that's a significant change. Remember what the heavenly hosts were saying in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So again, this is an actual change in our desires and our motives. Finally, the third thing is it is perfectly natural to seek self-preservation. But the transformed Christian finds that this is no longer a major concern. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So Jesus actually does. This is the whole point of that section. Jesus actually does crucify our human desires. And that is a large price to pay, but it comes with a lot of satisfaction too. So another question I want to talk about this morning is how exactly does that happen? I think that's a valid question. What is the power, what is the force that actually causes a change in our nature so that this flesh is no longer the most powerful force in our life? What I want to talk about now is the work of the Spirit. God kills the flesh through the work of the Holy Spirit. For a long time, for me personally, and for a lot of people, I think, this is an extremely mysterious idea. How exactly does the Holy Spirit operate in the human life? When people are offering topics that they want me to speak about, this is one of the things that comes up a lot, is the work of the Holy Spirit. What exactly is the Holy Spirit doing in the Christian life? And I have found it very helpful to consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. For me personally, this has been a life-changing principle to understand. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I want to read it to you. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." So we've established that already. But then he says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So what is the power by which we can put to death the flesh and put to death the deeds of the body? What's the power that enables that to be possible? It's the Spirit. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. It is the Spirit inside of us that is the power of change. So if you want to know what the Spirit is doing inside of you, that's it. That is the daily operation of the Holy Spirit living in you in your life to transform you, to help you win those battles against your own fleshly desires. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. We stop sinning because of the influence of the Spirit. As born-again children of God, we are led by the Spirit of God. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So again, I have found this to be a life-changing principle to understand. The flesh cannot defeat the flesh. In other words, we as human beings, by our own willpower, cannot defeat the sinful nature. The conscience cannot defeat the flesh. The law cannot defeat the flesh. But the Spirit of God, that is the power to defeat the flesh. Understanding this principle will be transformative. And like I've said several times already, this has personally been extremely helpful to me because it forces us to realize our own helplessness. And this is the admission that so many times we don't want to make. We don't want to admit that we don't have the willpower. We don't want to admit that. We would like to think that just by our own discipline, that just by our own force of mind, that we can conquer our own sinfulness and we don't need any help. That is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. God says you cannot do it on your own, and you can only do it through me, through my grace, through the Holy Spirit. And so when we get to Galatians chapter 5, we get to see how the Spirit living inside of a person blossoms into characteristics that we would not otherwise have. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So here's another interesting thought. This fruit here, is this the fruit of somebody who tries really hard, that's super disciplined? Now, trying hard is necessary. Being disciplined is necessary, but it's so important to remember that this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of God's Spirit working inside of us, because it's the Spirit that kills the fleshly nature and enables us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Just a few more thoughts, and we'll take a break here in a minute. This process in the Bible is given a name, and I didn't even realize this had a name. So if we were going to give this whole series of lessons this weekend a name, I've been calling it the transformation of the Christian life. But really what the Bible calls it is sanctification. That's the word that the Bible uses to describe the process of being made holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So this is one of those passages that starts out down, but then it shows us how we've been changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So we know that, but remember verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what is the power through which we are sanctified and changed? It's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I cannot emphasize enough that the work of the Holy Spirit is not some mystical, incomprehensible reality. The work of the Holy Spirit you experience daily. Every time you defeat a temptation in your life, how do you do that? Was it by your own willpower? That's not what the Bible teaches. When I defeat a temptation, it is not because of my own willpower. It's because I am submitting to the power of God through the Holy Spirit. So you get to witness and participate in and be perfectly aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life, because it's the Spirit that sanctifies us. It's the Spirit that purges us of our sinfulness. It's the Spirit that makes us able to be righteous like God. And this exact concept, I realize, is stated many times in the Bible, attaching the idea of sanctification, that process of being made holy, being made and conformed into the image of Christ, attaching that idea to the work of the Holy Spirit. In, for example, Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul said that the Gentiles were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, made holy by the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. That is where the power of change is. One more thought, and we'll take a break. Why does all this matter? Why does it matter to realize that through Christ, the flesh has been crucified? Why does it matter to realize and understand that it's by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit that our sins are defeated? Why is it significant? I do think it matters. I mean, first off, God talks about it. And if he talks about it, he wants us to understand it. But there's sort of another side issue that I find very significant. In the Bible, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sanctification of our lives, the change that we experience through our lifetime as born-again Christians, that in the Bible is offered as evidence that we do, in fact, belong to God and that God will fulfill his eternal promises. And that is a big idea, isn't it? The sanctification of the human life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is offered in the Bible as evidence that we actually are Christians and as evidence that God will fulfill the rest of his promises. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit inside of us is a witness that we actually are children of God. Another passage that speaks to this, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Somebody tell me, what's another word for guarantee in the Bible? What does that mean? Yeah, it's a promise. Some translations say a down payment. Some translations say a first installment. And when you read it that way, isn't that interesting? The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit that we have right now is the first payment that God gives to us for eternal life. Not as a wage. I don't mean it as a wage. I should say a first installment. It's the first little taste of eternity that we get to experience. John chapter 4, verse 13, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him. We know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. So how do we know that we actually belong to God and that he is in us? We know because his Spirit is in us. Not too long ago, somebody was telling me that they were raised to believe that you just can't know that you're saved, that you really can never feel any guarantee of heaven. And I remember believing that. I don't know if maybe that was a teaching at one time that had been circulated through the brotherhood, but I remember believing that, that you'll just never know if you're saved or not until you're standing in the seat of judgment, at the seat of judgment. But as I've studied the Bible, I've realized that's not true at all. You can know that you belong to God, and God wants you to know that you belong to him. It's not supposed to be a mystery. We're supposed to have confidence that Christ is in us. Now, I understand this can be a struggle sometimes. So if you've ever doubted that, that doubt in and of itself is not a sin. It's okay that that can be a struggle. But one of the reasons that we might struggle with that is because we don't totally realize what the Bible teaches here. The Spirit is our witness that we do, in fact, belong to God, that God will save us, and God will fulfill his promises. So this begs another question. How exactly does that work? How does an invisible resident of my body prove anything? People have debated on this through the years. Is it just a feeling? Is that what the Spirit gives you? Does the Spirit just give you a feeling that tells you that you're saved? Is it a voice in your head that tells you that you belong to God? Is it a miraculous sign in your life that proves to you that you belong to God? There's many people that believe that speaking in tongues is the work of the Spirit that proves that you belong to God. I want to read to you what one person said about this, and I'm just going to read it to you verbatim because I find it to be a very effective way of explaining how it is that the Spirit proves to us that we actually belong to God and God will fulfill His promises. This writer said, "It is not by any revelation of new truth. It is not by inspiration. It is not always by assurance. It is not by a mere persuasion that we are elected to eternal life, but it is by producing in us the appropriate effects of His influence. It is His to renew the heart, to sanctify the soul, to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance." And I agree with that position. The proof of our salvation is in the real, substantial, visible transformation of the Christian life. That is the evidence that God lives in us, that God will save us, and that God guarantees to follow through with the rest of His promises. In effect, what God says, as I've stated already, the transformation of the Christian life through the Spirit is like a little taste of eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." So that's our desire, is to be fully transformed into eternal life. Verse 4, "For we who are in this tent, in this flesh, in this physical body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Isn't that an amazing thought? That God is preparing us for eternal life. And one of the ways He proves that to us, that He will follow through with that promise, is by transforming us in just a little way right now. We live in this fleshly body, but we're under the influence of the Spirit. These fleshly desires will never completely be vanquished while we live in the flesh. And so while we're here, we continue longing for a totally renewed spiritual body that will be completely free from the influence of the flesh. We long for the day that Paul says this corruptible will be transformed into incorruption, where this mortal will be transformed into immortality. Why do we believe any of that? Because the Spirit, the same Spirit that will supply our immortal, incorruptible bodies, is already at work in our mortal bodies right now. And this is a real, visible, substantial change. We will not be sinless, but we will sin less. We will do things that would be otherwise impossible if we were only living under the influence of the flesh. So thanks for your time and attention this morning. Hopefully I gave you some interesting thoughts to think about. And with that, we'll take a 10-minute break.